My text is found in verse 6 of Acts chapter 9. I'll read the whole verse, but really my focus will be upon one particular word. "And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Now, there's one word in that verse that is what I might call a pivotal word, and it is the word Lord. And it marks a turning point in the life of Saul of Tarsus. We know that in certain situations there are pivotal moments. You may think of the Second World War. You may think of the evacuation of Dunkirk. That was a pivotal moment in the Second World War. Then someone may be in hospital, very critically ill, and the doctor may come and say the next 24 hours or the next 48 hours will be crucial. And at some point in that period, there is a corner turned and the person begins to recover, or sadly, it may go the other way and the person may go downhill, even to the point of death itself. It's a pivotal moment. It sways the situation one way or another. And in the salvation of a soul, there is this pivotal moment, this defining time when the person passes from death unto life. The Bible says that we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. One moment, the person is dead in sin. The next moment, the person is alive spiritually, alive unto God, and has life in his or her soul. Now, it may be that the person who passes from death unto life is not conscious at that moment that the change has taken place. And there are people who struggle with this. They say, I've heard testimonies, and I've heard people say about a moment in time when they knew they were saved. One moment, they knew they were lost. They cried to God under deep conviction, and they knew right away. God had heard them, and God had saved them. And people struggle with that who haven't that same consciousness. They say, I didn't have that defining moment. It has happened, but they haven't been aware of it. And if they've really trusted Christ and they've really called upon his name, it may be that it has taken some time before they've come to assurance. But there was a moment, even though they weren't fully aware of it, there was a moment when that person passed from death unto life. And the pivotal moment in the life of Saul of Tarsus began with that word, Lord. I say that because Saul of Tarsus later became Paul the Apostle. And in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, he says, no man can call Jesus Lord or say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So when Saul of Tarsus used the word Lord and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That is clear that he had passed from death unto life. His whole course of life was changed from being under the judgment of God and lost and bound for hell. He was now set on the road to heaven, and he was wonderfully saved. One moment he was lost. He was guilty. He was bound for hell. The next moment, the life of God was in his soul. So we need to think about that. And the first thing I want us to consider is what it was that led up to this point in time. Spurgeon has a wonderful sermon on what he calls prevenient grace. Now, you're probably thinking, what is that? And I notice that in some of the digital sermons of Spurgeon, they've changed the word prevenient to preceding. So you say, well, what is preceding grace? What is prevenient grace? They both mean the same thing. The word pre, or the part of it, the prefix pre, means before, and venient comes from the Latin word to come. It is grace, you might say, before grace. And just to make it simple, it means that God, by his grace, prepares his people, the ones that he has chosen to salvation, he prepares them for saving grace. And I've no doubt he prepared Saul of Tarsus for saving grace. Over in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16, Paul says, "When it pleased God, who had separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me," and so on. So he says that God separated him from his mother's womb. There he was, an unborn child, and God had marked him out. God had marked him to salvation, and God was preparing him in his unsaved days even for salvation, for preaching the word of God, that he might proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. And he says in himself in Ephesians 1 and verse 4 that we are chosen, he includes himself, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God prepared Saul of Tarsus for this moment in time. He prepared him, before we even think of spiritually, he prepared him in other ways. We find in Acts that he sat at the feet of a man called Gamaliel, who was an unsaved man, but a teacher of the law. And he learnt thoroughly the Old Testament scriptures. That was a good preparation for what was to come. I have a book, well, I think it's not in my library now, but Scottish Theology. We studied it in our theological hall. And in the course of that book, one comment that MacLeod makes is that the Scottish children were reared on the Shorter Catechism and porridge. Well, I hate porridge. I love the Shorter Catechism, but I don't like the porridge. But the Shorter Catechism was a great preparation. And the author of the book says the children learnt the Shorter Catechism. They knew it. They knew the doctrine that was taught in the Shorter Catechism. And then, when the Lord moved and saved them, they had all the framework for understanding theology, for walking with God, for living in the center of God's will. That is prevenient grace. That is God preparing a soul to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And then he learnt from heathen writers. Paul had studied the writings of the heathen. He quotes a man by the name of Aratus, in Acts chapter 17. And he speaks of one of the poets of the people of Crete in Titus chapter 1 and verse 12. So here is a man who was a scholar. You don't have to be a scholar to be saved. But God was preparing him for a great work to be done in him, through him, that would have an effect even as far-reaching as Lurgan here, because he's the man who carried the gospel over to Europe. God was preparing him for salvation. He was a marked man by the grace of God. And what a privilege, I may say it is, to be marked out by the grace of God. And then something more. God gave him tremendous zeal. He had enormous zeal when he was unsaved. He profited, he says, in the Jewish religion above many his equals. He stood out, he was marked out for the top in the Jewish Sanhedrin. And he was full of zeal. In his zeal, he persecuted the Church of Christ. God gave him zeal. God didn't tell him to persecute, but God gave him zeal. God gave him an understanding of heathen writers. God gave him an insight into the Word of God, a knowledge. Even though he didn't see the truth of Jesus Christ, God gave him a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And he heard about Christ. There's no doubt he wouldn't have been persecuting the disciples of Christ if he hadn't heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think he ever saw Christ. There's no mention of it. I don't think he ever heard Christ in person. We do know that Christ appeared to him after the resurrection, after he was saved. He speaks about the appearance to him as one born out of due time, or an abortive, as the margin will say in our Bible. It was a strange thing. The Lord came to him and the Lord revealed himself, but not before, we think, his salvation. He didn't meet with Christ. He didn't see him. He didn't hear him. And now we come to that time when the Lord takes a particular dealing with him that comes before his salvation. And one person had a profound influence on his life. That man was Stephen. We call Stephen the first Christian martyr. Stephen preached. We have him mentioned in Acts chapter 6. And then we have his sermon in Acts chapter 7. And one thing that comes through in that sermon in Acts chapter 7 is that the children of Israel constantly refused the man that God had raised up. And I believe Stephen was driving at one thing. He was seeking to show those Jewish people who were opposed to him that not only had their forefathers been wrong in rejecting the men that God raised up, but they were wrong. They were wrong in rejecting their Messiah. And Saul was listening to all of this. He didn't like it. He was in opposition to it, but he was hearing it. And then there was something very striking about the appearance of Stephen. Because it says at the end of Acts chapter 6 that all that looked upon him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now you and I perhaps have seen those images, the cherub, the little boy with the round cheeks and the red cheeks. Well, Stephen didn't look anything like that, I am convinced. What he looked like, we do not know. There was something very striking about his appearance. In a sense, he looked, we might say, unearthly. He looked like a creature, a being that had come from heaven. He looked like an angel. Doesn't say what it was actually like, but it struck the people. Here is a man that, in a sense, has come from another world. A man who has come to us to speak to us. And that must have gone deep into the soul of Saul of Tarsus. And then, of course, while he was still unsaved and was quite happy to see Stephen silenced, he heard him pray. He heard him as he looked up to heaven. And he said, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." He heard him say, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then, just before he died, he prayed for his tormentors, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And all of this, I say to you, made an impression of Saul. That's why when the Lord spoke to him, he said, "Why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." He's speaking there of what happened with the ox. The goad, a long pole with a sharpened point, perhaps metal at the end of the point. And sometimes the ox didn't want to go the direction the farmer wanted the ox to go in. And so the farmer would prod the ox. And you know what it's like, somebody prods you, you don't like it. And the poor dumb animal, it just kicked. And it kicked, and the harder it kicked, the more it hurt itself. And that's what the Lord is saying to Saul. "You're being troubled, Saul. I am speaking to you, Saul." But Saul won't listen. Saul tried to drown the voice of God. He did his best to erase the conviction that he was beginning to feel from his mind. It says he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And literally, it is breathing in threatenings and slaughter. You say, how is it translated, breathing out? Well, you breathe it in. Somebody exasperates you and you're so angry. You clench your fists and you say, "How? Oh, how could they do that?" Well, Saul was breathing it in. And then he was exercising his lungs in breathing it out against the disciples of the Lord. He was doing his best to drown conviction, to silence the voice of God. And you know, people do that to this day. They may not do it by persecuting the people of God, but they may do it in plunging into sin. There are people And when God speaks to them, they go deeper into the world than ever before. There are people, they try to be more religious than ever before, and all the time they're silencing or trying to silence the voice of conscience. And Saul thought that if he could silence the Christian church, if he could destroy it, then he could breathe easily again. But God wasn't finished with him. As he was traveling to Damascus with letters of authority to the authorities from the high priest to the people there, that he might bring prisoners back, Christians, and throw them into prison, a light shined above the brightness of the sun. This was something that was most unusual. And then on top of that, a voice was heard to speak, and it spoke Saul's name, and it said it twice. Very often when God has something very solemn to say, he says it twice. You remember Samuel? When Samuel was being called by God, the first three times he just said, Samuel. And then when Eli explained to him that it's the Lord, he heard that voice, and this time it said, Samuel, Samuel. God had something very vital to say to Saul. And he speaks his name. This is a voice, remember, coming from heaven. The light that is shining is brighter than the sun. There can be no dispute about where that power and authority is coming from. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now you might say, God doesn't speak like that today. He doesn't speak and call your name and repeat it, but he does speak to us in different ways. I remember one time when I was in Kilkeel, a young woman from the church, a girl really, she brought her boyfriend who wasn't saved to the evening service. And I knew nothing about the young man to this day. I don't know his name. I probably heard it at the time. I know roughly the area he came from. And that young man, after the service, accused his girlfriend. And he said that she had told me everything about him. She hadn't told me one word, not one word. But the Lord was speaking. The Lord was speaking because the Lord knew all about him. I knew nothing about him. The Lord knew everything about him. You know that Spurgeon had some very remarkable experiences in the pulpit. None of our ministers, and certainly I've never had anything like this, and I don't expect ever to have it, but Spurgeon was preaching, and in the middle of his sermon he said, there's a man here in the church, he's a shoemaker, and he kept his shop open last Sunday, and he had takings of 7 pence. Now that doesn't seem much to us today, but it's probably quite a nice little sum to him in that time. He had takings of 7 pence, and he had a profit of 4 pence. His soul to the devil for 4 pence. That was exactly the case with a man in the church. Exactly the case. It was almost like an insight that the Lord gave Spurgeon directly. And the man was startled. He was afraid to go back for fear of what Spurgeon would else reveal about him to the congregation. Remember that Spurgeon had congregations, at times he had congregations when he moved out of the tabernacle to Islington Agricultural Hall. He had congregations of 20,000. In the tabernacle he had congregations of 6,000 or 7,000. So there are 6,000 or 7,000 people, and they're hearing about this man who made shoes, and he has a profit of 4 pence. He's selling himself to the devil for that amount. He was afraid to go back. But after a time, he plucked up courage. He went back, and the Lord spoke to him, and the Lord wonderfully saved him. God moves in mysterious ways. God speaks. He doesn't speak perhaps the way he spoke through Spurgeon. He was unique. I love Spurgeon. He doesn't call us by our name, but he speaks to us through his word. He convicts us of our sins. He shows us our heart, and he shows us our need to get right with God. But then the whole matter was clinched for Saul of Tarsus by the revelation that it was Jesus who was speaking. Saul asked the question, "Who art thou? Who is speaking to me?" "I am Jesus," was the reply. There can be no doubt left, no doubt whatsoever, that Saul was wrong. He saw it, he realized that he had been completely wrong about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he spoke that word, "Lord." Now I wonder, when God speaks to you and me, how does that affect us? Like Saul of Tarsus, we are all sinners and guilty before God. Guilty in his sight. Romans 3 and verse 19 speaks about all the world becoming guilty before God. You hear people, and they're very brave. They're very brave in this life, before they die, before they stand before God. And they will say, "Well, I will give God a bit of my mind. If there is a God, when I meet him, I'll give him a bit of my mind." The truth is, they will not. They will be terrified if they die unsaved. Terrified in the presence of God. Terrified of dying. Or when they have died, terrified of the judgment and of being cast into hell. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to convict us. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, Christ said, he will convince the world, or he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And when that happens, we realize the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see we need a Savior. I'm guilty, I'm lost, I'm bound for hell. I need a Savior. Is there anyone who can save me? The Philippian jailer cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And he was pointed to Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And so this is what led up to that one word, that first word, that vital word that Saul spoke, the word "Lord." God had prepared him for that day, and God broke him down on the Damascus road, and he cried out, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Now, I want to make a second point. I will be much more brief. I have a bad tendency of preaching too long, so I apologize before you get weary. But what was the meaning of Saul's addressing Jesus Christ as Lord? And may I say this? I believe he did it with great intensity. You just have the word "Lord" and you could read it in a dreary way. You could read it and pass over it very quickly. But I believe he spoke it with complete conviction, sincerity, and intensity. "Lord, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He put everything into it because now he realized something. He realized that all he had heard about Jesus Christ was correct. And by addressing the Lord Jesus as Lord, he was indicating that he had repented. He had completely changed his mind about Jesus of Nazareth. And now he's sorry. Sorry for what he has done, for his persecution of the people of God. And he has Jesus as his Lord and Master. And he shows that by saying, "What wilt thou have me to do?" So there's repentance in that word. And the Bible does command all men everywhere to repent. We have been wrong. We have sinned. We have offended God. We need to admit we're wrong. We need to be sorry. And we need to say, in that sense, sorry. Sorry, Lord, I'm sorry. Don't you wish at times that Adam hadn't sinned? I do. Don't you wish at times that you had never sinned? I often do. I wish I had never sinned. I have sinned. I wish I had never sinned. And I say many times, when I fail the Lord, I'm sorry. Sorry. And this is what Saul is saying in addressing Jesus Christ as Lord. He's really saying, I have a complete change of mind. I'm sorry for my sins. And it also means faith. I believe now. I believe now. And he can now see all of the Bible coming together and centering in Christ. All those statements from the Old Testament about the Messiah. And he sees that Jesus Christ is not a false claimant to the title. He is. He is the true Messiah. And he is completely surrendering to the Lord. And it's an unconditional surrender, and it's a permanent surrender. There are people, and they perhaps think they can sign a decision card, they can put up their hand in a meeting and make a light profession, go on with their life. No, Saul of Tarsus wasn't like that. In Acts chapter 26, after he had been saved for many years, he says to us, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue on to this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." So he has continued. It's permanent. That commitment he made was permanent. And that is salvation. It's not half-hearted commitment. It's total commitment. That word Lord indicates someone who is supreme in authority, one who is in control. Sometimes it's translated by the word sir. As when the Philippian jailer spoke to Paul and Silas, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" When you address someone as sir, if you're in the army, you're saying, "I'm under your command." You salute your captain, you salute your major, sir. You're admitting and confessing before that man, he will give orders to you, you will obey his orders. Same in the police, the inspector or chief inspector or superintendent, the constable, he greets that superior power and he calls him sir, and he's saying, "You are the one to give the direction. I'm not in control of the situation. You're in control." Well, when Saul said, "Lord, sir," he was saying, "I am your servant." And he adds the words, "What wilt thou have me to do?" That word is a title of honor. It's expressive of respect and reverence. And it's the respect and reverence that servants greet their master with. So what a change has taken place in Saul of Tarsus. One word to indicate the change. I ask you, and I ask myself, how does our commitment to Christ compare? Is it real? Is it wholehearted? Because anything less is a sham. Anything less is a false profession. You can't play fast and loose with your Creator, the only one who can save you from your sins, the one who paid such a price on Calvary's cross to rescue men and women. But then you might say to me, "You know, my commitment is not what it used to be. I'm ashamed that I failed the Lord so much." And we do fail. And quite often we have to repent. There's a wonderful word in Hosea for those who have failed. And we read in chapter 14, "O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips." And in verse 4, in response, the Lord says, "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. for mine anger is turned away from him. If you have got away from the Lord and you're ashamed of that and you want to return, God says, return. Return. He'll deal graciously with you. He will have mercy upon you. Don't continue as a backslider if you're in that state. And I want to ask one very brief question. Where did it all end? Began with that one word, Lord. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Began with that one word. Where did it all end? I've shown you how it was sincere, the way he spoke it. It led to a thorough commitment to repentance, to faith in Jesus Christ. Immediately we find he was preaching Jesus Christ as the Son of God when he was there in Damascus, and everywhere he went, that's what he preached. Well, where did it end? It began on the Damascus Road, and it was so great a change that when someone has a change of mind, a dramatic change of mind, they're said to have, even in secular situations, a Damascus Road conversion. That's how dramatic the change was. But where did it end? Well, it ended, in one sense, in tragedy, because it ended in Saul having his head severed from his body. They took the sword after 30-odd years, and Saul of Tarsus, now Paul, the servant of God, was made to kneel down while the sword came down upon his neck and his head was severed from his body. That's a horrible scene. That is something that you and I never would want to have to face. Death is not a joke in any sense, even when we slip away in death. But it's horrible when you think of a man having his head severed. It's horrible when you think of martyrs burnt at the stake. The two Margarets at the Solway Firth being tied to a stake and the incoming water bringing about their deaths. Where did it all end? Well, it didn't end there, because Paul was perfectly prepared for the end. And over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he tells us that I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He entered into eternal bliss, eternal glory. What a change from that humble man bowing on the Damascus Road to opening his eyes and seeing the Savior, the bliss, the joy of heaven. You know, in Psalm 126, the psalmist says that when the Lord turned the captivity of the nation, they were like them that dreamed. Their mouth was filled with laughter, their tongue was singing. And surely that's the way it is for God's people when they die. They might die in weakness. They might die in sorrow. But when they open their eyes, if they're saved, when they open their eyes, what bliss. I think it'll be like what's in that psalm. We'll be like them that dream. We'll say, is this real? Is it really happening? Can I be in the joy, the overflowing, overwhelming joy of heaven? It may take a moment or two for us to realize, yes, it's true. I am with Christ, which is far better. The hymn writer said, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. One look of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. It will be worth it all when we see him. What a Savior. What a friend. He changed Saul of Tarsus. One word, the pivotal word, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Are you saved? Then serve the Lord. Give him your all. Walk with him. Are you backslidden? Return. He's married to the backslider. But only to the true backslider. Are you unsaved? Well, the last book of the Bible in its last chapter, gives a final invitation. As if we didn't have enough invitations to make it doubly sure to us, we have a final invitation in verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. God is good. Seek out the Saviour. Call upon his name. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt apply the truth to all of our hearts. May we say, as Samuel was instructed, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. We ask in Jesus' name.